The first place we will look in the Word today is 1 Kings chapter 18, if you want to prepare for that. 1 Kings chapter 18. The glory of God in propitiation. Remember that this year, each first Sunday of the month, when we observe the Lord's table, we are studying on some aspect of the salvation that God has given to us. Today, the subject is propitiation. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us in our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for the great salvation you have given us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is multifaceted, and we thank you for each specific detail of it. And today we study this matter of propitiation, the fact that you are totally satisfied with the once and for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross and his shed blood. Help us to appreciate this wonderful truth and to understand it so that we may be able to explain it to others to lead them to Christ. Bless this study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a recurring theme in the religions of the world. That recurring theme is that it is impossible to satisfy their gods. There is always one more sacrifice to be offered, always one more good work to be done, always one more appeasement to be made, and always one more offering to be given. But the one and only God whom we worship has provided a means by which he has been 100% entirely and absolutely satisfied forever. So that those who are in Christ, for them there is no more sacrifice for sins. There are no more works to be done. There is therefore now no condemnation. We rest in Christ, and every moment of every day for all eternity is a Sabbath rest for us. We have ceased from work and rested in Christ. This is the subject of propitiation. The gods of the world have an insatiable appetite for torturing their own adherents. It's a bit of a facetious statement because there are no gods of the world, only in the imagination of man's mind. But in the religions of the world, there is this notion that their gods love for their people to be uncomfortable in extreme ways. One of the examples of this vividly in Scripture is the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18. In 1 Kings chapter 18, if we go down to verse 21, it's in the context where Elijah has challenged the prophets of Baal to a contest. And it says, Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, remember the last time we studied about the fact that God is God, it's where you have to begin. If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Verse 22, then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves. He's making it easier for them than he is for himself. They get one, he has two. and cut it in pieces, lay it on wood, put no fire under it, and I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under it. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. You remember how this went. People answered and said, "It is well spoken." So in verse 25, Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, "Choose you one bullock for yourselves, dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under it." And they took the bullock which was given them, and dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And this is the funny part. It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked." You know, Elijah's having a little bit of fun here with them, mocking them about their god. "What's your god doing? You know, he's out having a picnic someplace, or he's taking a nap, or whatever he's doing." And so this riled them up, verse 28, and they cried aloud, and notice what they did. They cut themselves. Why would you do that? Because they believed that there was this necessity of self-torture in order to get the attention that was needed. They cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. This is the notion that is been conjured up in the imagination of men in all the religions of the world, that you have to torture yourself, you have to do something bad to yourself in order to get the attention that is needed. It exists today in many religions. This is not just something that you read about from long ago in the land of Israel. What about the suicide bombers in Islam? Or how about setting yourself on fire in Hinduism? Remember some of the pictures of that thing? Or flogging oneself in Catholicism. There's this set of steps they have over in the Vatican in Rome. They're called the Sacred Steps. I have a picture of it here. It's too small for you to see, but there it is. These are supposed to be the steps that were in Pontius Pilate's palace, and supposedly Jesus crawled up these steps carrying his cross, and blood from Jesus dripped on the steps. And so Emperor Constantine's mother supposedly had these steps removed from the land of Israel, brought over to Rome. And so now, if you go over there and crawl up these steps, you can obtain 9 years out of purgatory. I wonder how many times you have to climb up the steps to get eternal life. It'd be a lot of crawling, wouldn't it? If you only get 9 years at a time. This is the kind of thing that exists in all the religions of the world. I have to do something to hurt myself in order to get my God's attention. Of course, you cannot satisfy the gods of the world because the gods of the world don't actually exist. In the words of Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 17, he said, "Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nation and their lands and have cast their gods in the fire, for they were no gods." They weren't really God. How can you destroy a god if he's a god? Of course they could destroy their gods because they didn't exist. They were just blocks of wood or pillars of stone. But in man's imagination, they have convinced themselves that it is not possible for them to fully satisfy their gods in this lifetime. Hence, you have the concept of purgatory. I haven't done enough. And so I have to go and work some of it off. Or in other religions, you have the idea of reincarnation. You know why you're reincarnated in Hinduism is because you didn't achieve perfection so that you can be fused into the oneness of godness of whatever it is. And so you're reincarnated as something else, hopefully a higher life form than a lower life form. If you're really bad, it's a lower life form. But you keep being reincarnated over and over again and going through this same thing until you totally satisfy the 320 million gods in Hinduism. What sadness must grip the hearts of people who think, who believe that God is never satisfied. Never satisfied. It's kind of depressing just to talk about it, isn't it? Just to think about it. There's a heaviness. I can feel the heaviness in the room. This is heavy. We have to feel for the people in the Old Testament also, the Jewish people, the Israelites in the Old Testament, who didn't understand the purpose of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. They were not intended to be efficacious. Now that's a big word. What's it mean to be efficacious? It means to successfully produce a desired effect. Well, what's the desired effect of sacrifice for sin? It is that your sin be absolved and completely gone. But the sacrifices of the Old Testament were never intended to be efficacious. The sacrifices of the Old Testament had two particular characteristics. Number one was they were anticipatory. They anticipated what the Messiah would ultimately do. They were only a picture of what was coming. They were intended to be anticipatory, not efficacious. Would you go to the book of Hebrews? Chapter 8, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests. There are priests on the earth that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Drop down to verse 7. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith in verse 8, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. See, the covenant of the Old Testament was only in light of what was coming in the new covenant. Chapter 9, verse 6. Chapter 9, verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But in the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and the heirs of the people. Verse 8 is the key. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. There was an insufficiency as the sacrifices of the Old Testament were anticipatory of what was to come. They themselves, the sacrifices themselves in the Old Testament, were insufficient to accomplish the job. The anticipation was that they were a shadow of good things to come, but the insufficiency was that they could never make the comers thereunto perfect. If this were the end of the story, we'd all be in big trouble. Unfortunately, so many of the Israelites in the Old Testament trusted in those sacrifices, but those sacrifices could never make any of them perfect. It's sort of like this. If you have a mortgage, you have a monthly payment, and that monthly payment consists of two things. It consists of principal, it consists of interest. Suppose you have an arrangement with the bank, and I think there are some mortgages that you can get like this where in the front end of it, all you pay is the interest. Now, suppose you have an arrangement with a bank that you never have to pay any principal. The only thing you ever pay your whole lifetime is the interest. At the end of your life, what do you have? You have exactly the same debt you started out with. All those sacrifices in the Old Testament were just like paying interest and never ever touching the principal of the debt. But thankfully, that isn't the end of the story. As we learn here in the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ provided one, count them, one, once and for all, sacrifice that totally satisfied God. Chapter 7. Verse 27. Who needeth not daily as those priests, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did, how many times? Once. Can we all say it? Once. Once. When he offered up himself. Chapter 9, verse 12. Chapter 9 and verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in together once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Chapter 9, verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, together, once in the end of the world, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was together once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Romans chapter 6 and verse 10. Romans chapter 6 and verse 10. For For in that he died unto sin together once. But in that he liveth unto God. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath together once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. On the cross of Christ, Jesus Christ declared those marvelous words, "It is finished." What does it mean to be finished? Have any of you paid off your mortgage? Your mortgage completely paid off. Do you remember the moment you went in the bank and made the last payment? Did you have a mortgage burning ceremony? Was it wonderful never to be able to have to go to the bank and make another payment? Jesus said, "It is finished. There is no more debt. There is nothing to be paid. There is nothing to be done." I thought when I was reviewing my notes here, we should have sang the song this morning, "Jesus Paid It All," because that's exactly what he did. He paid it all. It's like you enter into an agreement with the bank with a mortgage on your house, and you think, "Wow, I'm going to have to pay this thing for 30 years. And you go to the bank to make your first payment. And they say, "You don't owe anything." "What?" "Yeah, somebody just walked in here and wrote one check and paid the whole debt. You're free and clear." Wow! That's what Jesus did for us. He wrote one check, paid the whole debt for the whole world by the shedding of his blood. To demonstrate that the work was finished, this is what he did. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. And the scripture says it several times. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it says it over in Mark 16 verse 19. It says it a couple times here in the book of Hebrews. It says here, "Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins," he did what? "He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." He sat down. Were you ever accused of sitting down on the job? You don't sit down until it's finished, right? Why did he sit down? He didn't sit down on the job. It was finished. And he sat down and demonstrated that all that needed to be done was done. And because of this, God the Father declared that Christ is therefore the propitiation for our sins. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Romans chapter 3 verse 25, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God." Set forth to be a propitiation. Propitiation, what is it? It means that the one sacrifice for sins offered by Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice for sins that is ever needed, because the one sacrifice of Christ that he offered once and for all is therefore the only sacrifice that is ever needed. And therefore, there is no more sacrifice for sins. But according to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all, by that one sacrifice for sins, God the Father was totally and forever satisfied. It is important to note that God is the one who initiated the propitiation. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If he doesn't send his Son, we have nothing. But he sent his Son. We cannot initiate propitiation because we have nothing to offer. Romans chapter 8 and verse 8 says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We have nothing to offer, absolutely nothing. But propitiation deals particularly with the matter of sin. Remember Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, what is the wages of sin? It is death. And Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, what comes? The judgment. And in the judgment, Revelation chapter 20, remember the great white throne judgment? When men are judged for their sins, when their men are judged for their works and found wanting, and their names are not written in the book of life, what happens to them? Cast into the lake of fire. This is why Jesus dealt with sin on the cross. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins, Romans 3:25 said. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. Did you ever have somebody say to you, I can't get saved because I'm too bad. I've sinned too much. God would never, never save me. Well, I want to tell you this. Jesus is the propitiation for all the sins of the world. You see what it says? He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There is not a sin, there is not a volume of sin, there is not a lifetime of sin that has not been satisfied by the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice that Jesus is the propitiation. Verse 2 here in 1 John 2, 2. And he is the propitiation. Because he is the one who offered the payment of his blood in Romans 3:25, it is propitiation through faith in his blood. Life is in the blood. I want you to turn over to Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11 and look at this verse. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. God declared that life is in the blood. And it was because of that that God prescribed for blood sacrifices to be made for sins. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." God required blood sacrifices because the life is in the blood. People argue today that we make too much emphasis on the blood. You can't make too much emphasis on the blood. It was the blood that made the payment that satisfied God. What is the result? Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Are you in Christ? Do you know that you are in Christ? Do you have that confidence to know that Christ is your Savior? You have received Christ as your Savior and you are in Christ. Here is the promise of the Word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation. In fact, drop down in chapter 8 to verse 34. And look at the question. It says, "Who is he that condemneth?" Who's going to condemn you? Who has the right to condemn you? The answer to the question, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ is the only one that would have a right to condemn us, and he won't condemn us because he saved us. He propitiated God for us, and he stands at the right hand of the throne of God, sits at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for us, declaring when any accusation might be made, any failure of sanctification that might happen in our lives on a daily basis, as 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He's standing right there to say, my blood covers his life. There is therefore now no condemnation. No one can condemn. And therefore, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And therefore, remember, we read the verse earlier, that the way into the holiest has not yet been manifest. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. You remember how in the Old Testament, once a year, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, behind the veil. You had to be a pretty courageous man to be high priest on that particular day. Because your life is in jeopardy if you don't do this right. You had to slip in first and sprinkle blood from a bullock, from a bull, from a great big huge animal for himself. And only then could he slip in a second time with the blood of a goat for the nation. There there were bells on the hem of his garment. If they stopped ringing, you knew something was up. Scary prospect to enter into the Holy of Holies. And yet notice what it says here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. When Jesus declared on the cross of Christ that it is finished, the veil was rent from top to bottom, the way into the holiest had been declared. The blood of Christ gave full access to you and to me who are in Christ to enter into the very holiest of all, into the presence of the glory of God. All because of Jesus. Not for anything in and of ourselves. Not by any torturing of ourselves that we might do. Not by any good works. Not by any money that we might pay. Not by any means can we ever bring satisfaction to God the Father. It is all because of Jesus. Praise the Lord for Jesus and his blood. The debt is paid in full with one payment. And Jesus paid it all. Have you got it? Once and done. And God was satisfied. For your sin. For my sin. Praise God. He's satisfied. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the one, once and for all, sacrifice for sins that Jesus made on the cross of Calvary. Thank you, there is no condemnation. And thank you that we have full access to you through the blood of Christ. Lord, if there's anyone here in this room today that has any doubt whatsoever about being fully and eternally forgiven for their sins, make it clear in every heart today that Jesus once paid it all. It is only left for us to believe. Thank you. And as we continue in reflecting upon what Christ has done for us, may all our thoughts be a blessing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.